So welcome once again. Welcome if you are visitors to the Granite Bay Church. We are in the midst of a series that looks like it's going to go on forever, but it will have an end, on King David. And I think today we're in part 8 on that series. I'm guessing there's going to be about 12 parts, but really when we talk about David, we're talking about Jesus, because Jesus is known as the Son of David. And David is one of the most powerful types and allegories in his life of the Messiah. And so really this is a study about Christ as much as anything. Our study today is dealing with securing the kingdom. And our goal is going to be to cover 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 8. Now when we left off last time, we realized that there was a tremendous tragedy in the kingdom. After 40 years of reigning, he was called initially, he was a good king, spirit-filled, but Saul became proud along the way and he started drifting further and further from God until finally he was basically demon-possessed. And in a massive battle with the Philistines, Saul, seeing that he was mortally wounded, he asked his armor-bearer if he would kill him. The armor-bearer was afraid to do it. He'd spent his whole life protecting the king and not wanting the Philistines to capture him while he was still alive and torture him to death. Saul fell on his own sword. And you've probably heard that expression before. He fell on his sword. And when the armor bearer saw that, he fell on his sword. And there was a great defeat in the battle that day. The Philistines not only killed thousands of Israel soldiers, they then annexed a number of kingdoms. All through Saul's reign, he had pushed back and he had fought against the Philistines. They had reclaimed territory of Israel. But in this one decisive battle, the Philistines reclaimed everything that Saul had seized back before. And they lost a lot of ground. Well, David doesn't know about this. You know, they didn't have internet. They didn't have satellite news back then. And so David is several days away. If you remember, David had spent a year and a half living among the Philistines, pretending he was working with the Philistines, when in fact he was raiding the Amalekites. David now had gone up as though he was going to fight against Israel with the Philistines. He left his family in a town called Ziklag, along with the families of all the soldiers. And when they got back, they found out the Amalekites, in their absence, they had sacked, conquered, burnt the city of Ziklag, carried away David's family. And David and his soldiers went and recovered everything. They managed to defeat the Amalekites. It was another big battle and hundreds were slain. It doesn't record that David lost a single man in that battle. But they brought everything back. They're in the smoldering ruins of Ziklag. They're wondering what has become of Israel in this battle with the Philistines. This is where we take up our story. And so if you go to the first chapter of 2 Samuel, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed there at Ziklag for 2 days. On the third day," you know how things often come on the third day biblically, "on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn as a sign of mourning, dust on his head. So it was when he came to David, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Where have you come from?' He said, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' David said, 'How did the matter go? What happened with the battle? Please tell me.' He answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.' And David said to the young man, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' Then the young man who told him, 'As it happened, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard at him, after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm an Amalekite, one of the servants of Israel." He said to me, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life is still in me.'" He was wounded by the archers. Now here's where the Amalekite starts telling a big story. Didn't happen this way. "So I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he'd fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought him here to my lord. And David took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. Now, this is really surprising, the Amalekite messenger. You see, the Amalekite, everyone knew that David had been running from Saul for years. Everybody knew that Saul had been trying to kill David. And now he thinks, I'm going to be bringing good news. Your enemy, King Saul, is dead. In fact, here is the crown and here's the bracelet. Evidently what happened is when Saul was wounded, you know, he asked his armor bearer to kill him. He wouldn't do it. He fell on his own sword. The Philistines, seeing all these bodies, they went on, continued to pursue the living enemy. They rode right past Saul in the chaos of war and his sons. And the Amalekite, coming up around sundown, he sees the king is dead. He sees he's fallen on his own sword. And he thinks, aha, I will get a big reward. Rather than just keep the crown, I will give the crown to David and the bracelet, proof, because I've borne this message, I'll get a reward, and he'll be happy because, you know, after all, Saul was trying to kill him. That's the way it used to work in antiquity. But it also, not only did you get rewarded for good news, you got punished for bad news. And David later, he says to this Amalekite messenger, he said, were you not afraid to lift up your hand and kill the Lord's anointed? By the way, this is probably a good place if you wanted to take a detour and talk about physician-assisted suicide. But I'm not going to do that. But I will say life is sacred. And even if a person is near death, it doesn't mean you're supposed to dispatch them. And David said, this was the Lord's anointed. Were you not afraid to kill him? I had two chances to kill him and I didn't take it. And evidently the Amalekite didn't know that. And evidently the Amalekite did not know that David had just come from rescuing his family from the Amalekites and fighting with the Amalekites. So it did not end well for him that day. He didn't get the reward he was expecting. He had one of David's soldiers kill him because he, with his own mouth, testified, I killed the king. And you know, David, it's hard for us to imagine, but David loved Saul. You have to remember, when David was a boy, Saul was the big, mighty, powerful king. He was rescuing them in battle. He was winning against the Philistines. And he was David's father-in-law. And so, in light of all these things, and twice David said, he's the Lord's anointed. And if I ever want people to respect me for being the anointed, David thought, I need to respect the Lord's anointed. And so this man didn't understand. So David then commences to write and sing a lament, a dirge. It's a song that he writes. And you can read about this in, it's called the Song of the Bow. And it's written, it says, in the book of Jasher, another extra biblical book we don't have. The beauty of Israel is slain, verse 19. The main verse of the song, how the mighty have fallen. You've probably heard that repeated. I don't know why they called it the Song of the Bow, because three times he says, how the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen. You know, the leaders were, Jonathan once had gone against several Philistines and won. He and his armor bearer killed 20, and Saul had won many battles, and he was, you know, tall and strong. But when it says, how the mighty have fallen in this lament, you know, there's a whole book in the Bible that is called the Lament, written by Jeremiah after Jerusalem falls. It's called the Book of Lamentations, a spirit-filled lament. And in this lament, it's also talking about how the mighty have fallen. Here was a man, a king, chosen by God, big, tall, strong, spirit-filled, and little by little, through selfishness and pride, he fell. So not only did he fall as the king, Saul had fallen from God's plan for him, just as Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. How the mighty have fallen. And in this song, because of Saul, the good fell with him. And David then sings about Jonathan and how he loved. You read in verse 26, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love was to me wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And it talks about the pure love of friendship here that is very rarely spoken about now. And then he closes with how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Moving on to chapter 2, now David does something that he's not done for a while. How did David end up in the land of the Philistines? Because he prayed and God said, run to the Philistines? Or did David forget to ask God? And he ends up spending a year and a half in a big lie, pretending he's something he's not. And now David has come to his senses. I think when his family was kidnapped by the Amalekites, he did a lot of weeping then. David said, well, how did I end up here in the land of the enemy? I was never told by God to do this. God had been leading him all along the way, but now he goes on his own. It's kind of like Elijah. You read the story of Elijah. God says to Elijah, go do this, go do that. And he goes everywhere God says, and the Lord blesses. He takes care of him. But then Jezebel sends him a scary message, and he gets afraid. He runs for 40 days, and God says, what are you doing here? I didn't tell you to go here. And so sometimes even God's people spook, and they run. And David, now he turns back to God, and he inquires of the Lord. I mean, you've been anointed as king. They now have no king. The crown princes, the oldest sons of Saul, Jonathan, Aminadab, Malchishua, they're all dead on the battlefield. Israel has been taken over by the Philistines. They need a leader. But now David says, maybe they don't want me. I've been hanging out with the Philistines. Maybe I've been disqualified by my disobedience. So he says, Lord, do you still have a plan for me? What do you want me to do? Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And God says, yes, go up. David's very careful now. He not only says, what shall I do? He says, when shall I go and where shall I go? He says, go to Hebron. So David takes his wives and his men, and they all go up to Hebron. Now, just a little history about Hebron. In Hebron, it's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's in the land of Judah. Before Jerusalem, it really would have been some of the capital of the land of Judah. You read several times about Abraham in Mamre. Mamre is just a little distance from Hebron. It's all the same region. The word Hebron means alliance or joining together, and it was at Hebron that the people came and joined together with him. It was actually one of the sons of Levi, the city is named after. And it's been under almost continuous occupation for thousands of years. Here in Hebron, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It was at Hebron that Lot parted from Abraham because they had so much stuff, and he went down to Sodom. It was at Hebron God, with two angels, met with Abraham and said, I'm not going to hide from you what I'm about to do to Lot and his family. And it was there Abraham intercedes for them. And in Hebron is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. So it is a very significant city. Outside of Hebron, there was a cave called the Cave of Machpelah. And there, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, not Rachel, she was buried in Bethlehem, were buried. And so the patriarchs and those wives are there. So it's a very significant city. David goes there, and David from the tribe of Judah, they had lost confidence in Saul. The elders come to him, and they anoint him king. Now, it's been a long time coming, but I want you to notice, David was anointed king first as a lad. He may have been 12, 13 years old before he even killed Goliath. He's anointed, chosen by Samuel, by God. Now he's anointed officially, but he's only king of Judah. And so he reigns in Hebron for about 7.5 years. But during that time, unfortunately, Abner, who was the general for King Saul, he's also the uncle of Saul, he decides, you know, he doesn't want to lose his position as general. And so he takes a young, well, he's not that young, he's 40. He takes one of the sons, surviving sons of Saul, Ishbosheth. And how'd you like to name your kid Ishbosheth? You want to hear something funny? Karen and I, when we were in New Guinea last week, the last service, they had these closing service, pastor arranged a child dedication that we dedicated 9 babies. It's really something these ladies brought up, what they call billum bags. It's just a bag. And I said, where's the baby? It's in the bag. They brought up 9 babies. They named one of them Douglas Bachelor. They had twins. They named one Douglas, the second one Bachelor. And they named one Karen, one of the girls, Karen. And I was talking to the family that was through a translator with Pidgin English, and I said, "You sure?" I said, "I got a middle name, Edward. I hate to see you hang the handle bachelor on a kid. I've had a hard time with it." I said, "You sure you don't want to name one Douglas and one Edward?" They said, "Oh, that's okay. We'll do Douglas Edward." And right there on this platform, they changed the names. But how'd you like to have the name Ishbosheth? Anyway. And so, but he only reigned for 2 years. And it goes on to say there was a constant war now between the 11 tribes that followed Saul and Abner, and only the tribe of Judah. Judah was a very powerful, big tribe. They had really almost the whole southern territory. And the war went on, and during the war, it says here, David, and this is, by the way, 2 Samuel 3:1, David, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Well, 2 years is not that long a war. There's a war once called the 100-year war. But it was constant battle. Every time they did business with each other, there was a skirmish. It started out with 12 men from one side and 12 men with other, and they got into a war, and they all killed each other. It was very unusual. And then a battle broke out between Joab, who sort of became the general for David, and Joab is the nephew of David, and Abner, and Ishbosheth. You never hear of Ishbosheth leading anyone into battle. He pretty much stayed home and let Abner fight the wars. Somewhat of an incompetent king. But you read, David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And in one of these battles, you need to know, a blood feud developed because Joab had two brothers, the general. These are three nephews of David. David had one sister, those seven or eight boys of Jesse. And I think I went over that with you. Once it says seven, once it says eight. Probably one died. They had one sister, Zeruiah. She had three boys, Joab, Abishai, and Adonijah. And Asahel. And Asahel was chasing after Ahab in this battle. Ahab's in his chariot, and he's chasing after him, and he won't go to the right or left. He says, "I want to get credit for killing the general of Israel." And Abner knows who he is. And he says, "Look, turn aside." He says, "If you want to take a trophy," he says, "get one of these men, keep their armor." He says, "I can't look your brother." They're having a conversation while he's chasing after him. He says, "Asahel is as quick as a gazelle." And he just runs and runs, and he chases after the chariot, and he wants to kill Abner. Abner says, "Don't do it, because how could I look your brother Joab in the eye if I kill you?" And he wouldn't listen. And Abner, who was a skilled soldier, you don't get to be general unless you're a pretty good fighter. He turns back and he stabs Asahel and kills him. And a blood feud develops, you need to understand, because later it comes up in the story. Eventually, Ishbosheth accuses Abner of having an affair with one of Saul's concubines. Abner evidently was innocent of this. He was outraged he would even accuse him of such a thing. He said, "How dare you say that?" Ishbosheth realizes that his kingdom's in jeopardy, and he's thinking Ahab wants to be king. Wants to be king. And the way you became king sometimes is you took your enemy's wives. You remember the first thing that Absalom did when he took Jerusalem, he slept with his father's concubines. And that basically meant, now I'm in control. And you remember when Solomon killed his brother, it's because his brother said he wanted one of David's wives. He said, "I know what you're up to." Adonijah was trying to take the kingdom. And so Abner was really upset that he would be accused of this. And he said, "How dare you do this?" He says, "You didn't realize it's in my power to hand the kingdom over to David, and you're getting weaker and weaker. I can see where this is heading. You're not a king. And any hope for me to still have position of general, I need to enter into a league with David." So Abner goes up to Jerusalem. He sends a letter first to David. And he says, "Tell you what." He says, "Talk to me. I'll make a covenant with you, and I will hand the tribes of Israel over to Judah, and you'll be king over everything." David said, "Good enough." He said, "Except one condition. Don't come to me until you bring me back my wife, Michal." You remember? David had killed 200 Philistines to get the daughter of Saul as a dowry. Well, during the battle, Saul had now given his wife. Saul had just declared a divorce. David never divorced her. He gave Michal to another man. And David says, look, I want my wife back. And they had no right to do that. Now, part of the reason David's doing this, he knows in order for Israel to come to him, they've all been following the house of Saul for over 40 years, 42 years now. He's kind of showing his right to the throne of Saul in that he at least is married to one of Saul's daughters. And so later he sort of regrets he does this, but he gets Michal back. He arranges a meeting with Abner. Abner says, good enough, you know, you make me general. I'll bring all of Israel over to you. I'm paraphrasing because we got 8 chapters. And and David arranges so that Joab is not in Jerusalem when he makes this covenant with Abner. Well, Joab gets back from some expedition, and they said, did you hear? Abner was just here. He just left. He was talking to David. And he said, really? He said, send for him. And so they send for Abner and say, oh, David still wants to see you. One more thing he forgot to cover. Abner turns around, he comes back. Joab takes him aside and acts like he's going to embrace him and stabs him for killing his brother. This is a blood feud. It was very common back then that once you killed a family member, another family member was responsible to get even. You remember that, I'm assuming you've read all this, about the cities of refuge. If you accidentally killed someone, you might have one of their kin come after you, and you would go to a city of refuge. You were safe there until the death of the high priest, and then you could go free. So Abner is killed by Joab. And basically, David says, I can't do anything about this because, first of all, they're my nephews. These are my generals. All the mighty men follow Joab. And he says, the sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me. There's nothing I'm going to be able to do about this. But David mourns the death of Abner, and he wins the hearts of Israel. And he writes another lament for Abner. Writes another song. Well, at that point, then the elders of Israel come to David, and they say, you're the one, and you can read this in 2 Samuel 5. All the elders come to David at Hebron, and they make a covenant with him in Hebron, and they anointed David king over all of Israel. So how many anointings do we have now? It's the third one. Once as a child, once over Hebron, and now once over all of Israel. Finally, he's waited a long time. David is now 30 years old. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? 30 years old. How old was Joseph when he began to rule over all of Egypt? 30 years old. How old did you need to be before you began to serve as a priest? 30 years old. So there's some significance to this. It's another way where David and Jesus are similar. He finally begins his ministry as king at 30, his complete ministry over all of Israel. And quickly, the kingdom is welded together. Now you'll notice during the 7 years when David is king over Hebron, over Judah, the Philistines don't fight with him. Because they thought, oh yeah, David, we know him. He's our friend. Oh, so they gave him the tribes of Israel, of Judah. That's small potatoes. But now when David becomes the king of all of Israel, they realize, oh wow, now he's taken Saul's place. He's going to be a problem. But before I get to that, I want you to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. He reigned in Hebron over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. Now, do you find those numbers other places? You've got 33 and 7 and 30 and 40. Those are all numbers connected. Did Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights? Was Jesus 33 and a half when he died? And Christ's ministry was 7 years among the Jews. And these are all numbers that can be also linked with Jesus and his ministry. And the next thing that happens is David is finally king. He says, look, I need a capital. Now, David grew up in Bethlehem. Not too far away was a great fortress, but it always bothered David that the fortress on this beautiful situation, beautiful hill, you know, they say in real estate, what are the three rules? Location, location, location. Jerusalem is a perfectly located. on down one side you can basically see the Mediterranean. Down the other side you can see the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley. It's got springs on top of a mountain which gives you gravity flow water. It's just a great location for a fortress and protection. Many years earlier, there was a king named Melchizedek who was king of Salem. And later they built a fortress there, better known as Jerusalem. And then we don't know what became of Melchizedek, but the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite kingdoms, they built a fortress there. And even after Joshua and the tribes had overcome all of the other, the Perizzites and the Gibeonites and all the other ites that were in the kingdom, the termites and all of them, they never did overthrow the Jebusites because it was such a fortress. But David, he knew as a young man and as a shepherd that there was a secret water shaft that led into the city where one person could squeeze through and get up inside these fortress tall walls. And David said, I want to take the kingdom, Jerusalem, for the kingdom to be the capital. It's going to be my fortress. We don't want the Jebusites to have a fortress right in the middle of our kingdom. You don't want the devil to have a fortress in your life and in your heart. Don't give him a foothold. Well, the Jebusites made fun of David. They said, even the blind and the lame could repel your forces if they tried to get in the city. And so that became a proverb. Later, David said, even the blind and the lame will not come in to the temple site when it was built. And so David says, all right, whoever can be first to get inside the city. Some of you know the story of the Trojan horse, that you had these... the Trojans went on inside, was it the city of Sparta? I might be getting the forces mixed up. Or the Spartans went inside the city of Troy. And they had 5 men inside this big wooden gift horse, and they snuck out and they opened the gates. Then they let the whole army in. If you could get in, someone on the inside. Well, David said, if someone could sneak up the water shaft and open the gates for our armies at night, we'll be able to take the city. And Joab did it. And he promised, whoever does this, you'll be general. Well, Joab was sort of already general first, and he said, I'm going to do it. No one argued with him, and Joab did it. So David let Joab remain general, and he was the general for David until the day of his death. And he was a good general. He didn't do a lot of things right, but as far as generals go, Joab, fighting with David, never lost a battle. And those boys of Jesse were pretty tough, that family there. So... David says, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, by the way, I'm in verse 8 of chapter 5, 2 Samuel, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame will not come into the house. And so David then, he took the city, he makes it the capital of the kingdom, and you'll find some confusion in the Bible. Sometimes it'll say the city of David, the city of David, the city of David, and you think, oh, it's Jerusalem. Once or twice it's talking about Bethlehem, where he was born. They're both called the city of David, but they're not far from each other, so don't let that be a stumbling block for you. So he sets up Jerusalem as his capital. And what does Jerusalem mean? When you're Jewish and you tell someone, Happy Sabbath, what do you say? Shabbat Shalom. Shalom means peace. And we say hello, goodbye. And when we were in... New Guinea, and we were telling people good night. We heard the conference president say, go to sleep. We're driving down the road. He's reaching, calling out the window, go to sleep, go to sleep. It's like a parent telling all these kids, go to sleep. He said, no, that's pidgin for good evening. But then, we've got a hello, goodbye. In Hawaiian, you say aloha, hello, aloha, goodbye. And in Hebrew, it's that way too. Shalom could be a greeting. Shalom could be a parting. It basically means peace. Jeru means city of. And so Jeru Shalom means city of peace. And it becomes the capital, which is later a symbol for Jesus, who will be the king of the new Jerusalem that you see in the end of the Bible. So all of this... is connected. We have a new son of David that will be the king of the new Jerusalem. And so he subdues all the nations around him. When he gets settled in the kingdom, it tells us that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sends messengers. Now David, the Tyre was like the capital city for the Phoenicians. And it's a very wealthy city through biblical history. David enters into a league with them. the king of Tyre does not like the Philistines either. And so they enter into a league, and he says, look, I'm going to send you materials because Tyre is at the foot of the mountains of Lebanon. They've got all these great cedar trees and building material up there. Jerusalem, all they got is stones. And they wanted some lumber and timber to build a palace. And so now David's got a palace. He's got a capital. He builds it. You can read there where it says that he built the city around, it says from the Millo, and that means the ditch. There was this outer ditch, and they built up the city. Makes a strong capital there. And then you read in verse 12, David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. He knew that he had done it for the sake of his people. Well, now, when the Philistines heard that David has settled in the kingdom, they go to war. And now David has a series of victories subduing the nations around him. 2 Samuel 5:17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And that's the first battle, and this is all of the Philistines. It's not a skirmish. It's a major battle. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. And you read in chapter 5, verse 25, and David so did as the Lord commanded him. He drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, in both these battles, you'll find that David is again saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How do you order the battle? He's inquiring of the priests. And so he's spending a lot of time depending on the Lord. So, principal enemy is defeated, the Philistines. They retake the cities, Israel retakes the cities that they lost in the battle with Saul. And 8 years have gone by at this point. He's becoming very prosperous. They're able to start taxing. Instead of them paying taxes to our tribute to the Philistines now are paying tribute to them. The Philistines have iron. David is getting the iron works of the Philistines. He's making good armaments and metal swords. Before, all they had was bronze swords. You can read about that here. Now, after he's becoming settled, where does David's heart go next? He's thinking, here I am. I'm in a palace. I'm in the capital city. I'm king. Things are going great. And the Ark of God and the temple of God is tattered. They have been patching the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. Several hundred years have gone by. All through the time of the judges, the Ark of God, the golden candlestick, the golden table, the altar of incense, all of these sacred things, they're going to a tent. He said, look, we're a significant kingdom now. All these other kingdoms have temples for their gods. We got a tent for our God. We can do better than this. And so his passion is to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. But David, in his haste, he doesn't consult the scriptures. The priests don't consult the scriptures. The last time the Ark moved, how many of you remember when, during the time of Samuel, the Ark was captured, and a bunch of plagues come on the Philistines. And finally, the Philistines say, well, let's get rid of this thing. It's plaguing us. So they take the Ark and they put it on a cart with a couple of oxen. And they say, if this is God's doing, the oxen will take the cart by themselves, unattended, and bring it to Israel. So the last time the Ark is moved, it's on the back of an ox cart. That's because the Philistines don't know any better. And so God doesn't do anything. And during that time, some people actually of Israel, they peek into the Ark, and all these terrible things happen. So David doesn't realize it's a problem, and he says, look, let's bring the Ark to Jerusalem. And he has a big celebration. He brings out the band. They put the Ark on a cart, and they're bringing it up towards Jerusalem. And when they come, this is 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, one of the priests, puts out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. He said, well, it's starting to shake on the cart. It's rough ground. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, David's... You ever been mad at God? Sometimes people go through terrible tragedies. They're angry at God. Have you ever met anybody angry at God? Maybe you wouldn't admit it, but it says here David was angry at God. He says, here, Lord, I thought I was doing this for you. I'm bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. It'll be the center of the capital. And I was praising the Lord. We had the priests. And then later he feared the Lord. Well, finally he realized this did not happen because God didn't love the nation. They had disobeyed, and there was a consequence. Nobody was supposed to touch the ark. Read in the book Numbers 4:15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, whenever they transported things, they'd cover it. When the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Do not touch it. This is why they had poles going through the ark, to bear it. Little trivial question. How many priests were supposed to carry the ark? We don't know. Sometimes you're going to see artists that are painting one priest on the four corners, each holding the pole. Sometimes you'll see where they had three, there's 12 priests, meaning three on each pole, four times three, right? I think it may have been eight, and I'll tell you why in just a minute, but we're not exactly sure. The ark was heavy. If you ever see a picture where there's four men carrying the ark, you wouldn't want to do that very long. And you remember one time you had four priests that were standing in the Jordan River, all the people, several million, crossed over. I thought that was gold. It was like a boat anchor. And so, and I didn't mean that disrespectfully. I meant it was heavy. So they weren't supposed to touch it. Finally, David has the priest look. He's wondering what's going on because they take the ark when Uzzah dies. They don't want to take it any further. And the closest person is a guy named Obed-Edom. And they say, we're leaving it here. Well, for 3 months, the ark is at the house of Obed-Edom. And it says God blesses everything that he has. His servants are blessed, his produce is blessed, his health is blessed, his family is blessed. All these blessings come on Obed-Edom because the ark is there. He's probably terrified. Last guy to touch this thing died, and now you got the ark with me. What's going to happen? But God blesses him. See, Obed-Edom remembered when 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked in the ark. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck his people with a great slaughter because the people in this town dared to open the ark and look inside. And so now the ark is left at this guy's house and he's afraid. And God says, don't be afraid. If you don't touch it, everything's okay. And he blesses him. David's thinking, I want to be blessed. What's happening? And the priests do a little Bible study and they say, this is the most important national treasure. You are not supposed to touch it. We don't ever want anyone accused of altering the Ten Commandments. What's the most important document for American citizens? The U.S. Constitution of the United States. Any of you been to see that? It's at the rotunda of the National Archives. There's a picture on the screen. It is an alarm-cased, special, vacuum temperature-controlled environment that is highly guarded because why? It's got the foundational documents. It's to be protected. Not only do we not want anyone changing it, it's just something sacred about it. Well, the ark was written by the finger of God. No man was to touch that once it was placed by Moses in the ark. So David finally reads, and if you look, he now moves the ark. You might say this is ark moving 2.0. He wants once again to move the ark and get it up to Jerusalem. So I'm going now to 1 Chronicles. You realize that Chronicles and Samuel has a lot of overlap. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, that's two, and for the Levites, this is from the tribe of Kohath, I think, Uriel, Asiel, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. So that adds up to eight. That's why I thought there might be eight. He said, you are heads of the father's house of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the way the Lord prescribed. The Lord our God broke out against us. That means Perez. Because we did not consult him about the proper order. Now, in the service and the worship of God, does God tell us in his word how things should be done? Is he particular? Does anyone want to end up like Uzzah? Some people think, oh, you know, it doesn't matter how you do it, as long as your heart's right. Well, Uzzah's heart might have been right when he reached up to steady the ark. But God said, don't touch it or you'll die. And they weren't doing what God had commanded. And it took someone dying before they finally said, let's read and find out again. We've forgotten what God's word says. And David said, this is why it happened. He broke out against us because we didn't do it the way God said. You won't read that in Samuel, but it explains in 1 Chronicles what David said. He finally recognized it. So now when he brings the ark up, he's not holding back. He says, ah, God's going to bless. We're doing it the way he said. And there's a great celebration. David, wanting all the glory to go to God, he takes off his royal vestments and he puts on a simple linen ephod. He doesn't want the attention to go to him. He wants the attention to go to God. And so there's this parade, there's music, they're playing instruments that David has made, and this great procession is bringing it up from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem to a place that God had prepared. There was just a big, Jerusalem has a fairly new capital. He's expanded the city. There's some blank area. They set up the ark under a tent in Jerusalem now. And David's lifelong dream is to build a temple. We'll get to that in another chapter. And so he's so happy he's brought the ark there. The ark is with him. God's presence is with him. David loved the Lord. And just the idea that he could look out his window and say, there's the presence of God. That brought him so much joy. So, you're all moving to Granite Bay? So you can be close to close to the building? Finally, and this is our last segment we're going to cover, and this was also our opening, our scripture reading. Now, the scripture reading came from Chronicles. Now we're reading it in 2 Samuel. David is sitting in his house, and he's looking at the ark of God out there, and he's thinking about God and building a temple to God. And the prophet Nathan is sent to him. And the prophet Nathan goes to him, and he speaks to him, and a message comes from God. It says, now therefore say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is one of the most important covenants in the Bible because it explains the line of the Messiah. Say unto David my servant, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now, did Jesus say to us, I am with you always? Isn't that encouraging? That what he said to David, he says to us? I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and God will do that for us. And I've made you a great name. Does Jesus give us a new name? Like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And you can read, go into verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, before I go on, before I read any further here, I just want to pause. Who is this prophecy talking about? He says, of your sons that come from you, it says, I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon, Jesus, both. This is what you would call a dual prophecy in the Bible. How do we know it's talking about Jesus? Does Jesus say, destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands? And they said, oh, it took 46 years to build this temple. But he wasn't talking about the temple that was right there when he made that prophecy. He spoke of his body. Christ built a house. He built a temple. The Bible says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? The church is a temple of God. The Bible says the evil one, the wicked one, sits in the temple of God showing himself he is God. That's talking about the Antichrist in the position of God. And so, first and foremost, this is a prophecy about Jesus. But did Solomon, the son of David, build a house? Was he a great king? And it even compares Jesus to Solomon in many ways. He was a great, wise, wealthy king with great glory and splendor, all types of Christ, who is the son of David. But then it goes on, it says, and if he sins, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the son of men. Was Solomon ever beaten with blows or rods? Solomon sinned. But was Jesus, the son of David, beaten because of our sins? And so this again is an allusion to both Solomon and David. But my mercy will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. Is it possible to grieve away the Spirit of God and have his mercy removed? He says, it was from Saul. It will not be from your house. Now, were there several sons of David that were good kings? Hezekiah? Uzzah? There were some that were good kings. Solomon, most of the time. Were there some sons of David that were bad kings? Yeah. Were they chastened? It says, I'll chasten them with the sons of men. God allowed different armies to come in and punish them. Grandson of David, Rehoboam, Egyptians came in and just defeated them and put them under tribute. But he said, I'll not take my mercy away. In other words, God preserved the line of David. The devil tried to destroy the line of David. You remember perhaps reading in the Bible where this wicked queen, Athaliah, when her son was dead, he was a Jeroboam was not a good king, but he was a relative of David. Athaliah, pagan queen, she killed all of her grandchildren. The devil was trying to wipe out the line of David, but one escaped. Why did that one boy, Joash, escape? Because God had made a promise that the Messiah would come through the line of David. How does the New Testament begin? And chapter 3 of Luke also. It says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it begins to trace Christ back from David, because David was the great king who is a type of Jesus, the King of Kings. You know, I don't think there's ever been a king in history that has risen from such obscurity to such glory as David. From the time of his anointing to killing a giant to defeating every army that went against him. And it was during the time of David that the kingdom really reached its great expanse. One more thing I'll say, and then we'll close with a song here. God made a promise to Abraham to give him a certain territory. He repeats the promise through Moses that Israel would get a certain territory. Do you realize that David, even though he greatly expanded the kingdom, you read in the next few chapters, he conquers the Moabites on the one border and the Edomites on another border and the Ammonites. And then he goes north and he conquers the Assyrians. And David basically just expands the kingdom in every direction, but he never takes it to the borders like the Euphrates River that are given in the Bible. And then later they're conquered. Israel has never occupied. They don't occupy that country today. Why did God say that the territory would go that far? Because Jesus, the son of David, will occupy that land when the New Jerusalem comes down. Have you read about the dimensions of the New Jerusalem? Everything that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses will be within the compass of the walls of the New Jerusalem when it comes down on the Mount of Olives. And so really it's talking about the conquering of Jesus, the son of David, what he would get in the New Jerusalem. But what the Lord did for David, he said, I'll be with you wherever you go, he wants to do for us. He says he will make us a nation of kings and priests. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was a king, but he was also a prophet. And his big passion was for the ark of God. And he wants to make you a king and a priest. That's why I thought it would be good for us to sing to the King of Kings as we close. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Number 229. Why don't you stand with me as we sing?